1977, number 10 in the series on the seven angels. In our last study, we came down to the outpouring of the fifth plague. Yes, the fifth plague, when the darkness covered the earth and the light of the rainbow then encircled each of the praying companies. My special interest now, and the real point to which we're coming with this development of the order of last day events, is the paragraph or so that's found on page 654 and 5, revealing that moment of time when the wicked become thoroughly and completely disillusioned, and for the first time they recognize the character of God as the character of God really is. Page 654, great controversy, of course. When the voice of God turns the captivity of his people, there is a terrible awakening of those who have lost all in the great conflict of life. Right, let me pause there for one moment. Now, in the previous chapter, we were carried down to that point where the voice of God turned their captivity and they uttered a great shout of triumph. And when that point of time comes, it says there is a terrible awakening of those who have lost all in the great conflict of life. Now, pass to the next page. Now, in between, there's quite a bit of information about this awakening, but I want now to come straight to the point on page 655. And I want to emphasize the verb in each of these sentences where it says, ministers and people see. Now, you know, you can go to a person today, and a person who is sinning against God and himself and against his society, and it's obvious that this man is destroying himself, and you go to him and you tell him in the plainest of terms, from the authority of God's word, what he's doing, but can he see it? No, he can't, very often. Most usually he can't see it. And you can tell young people growing up, from the depth of your own bitter experiences, what will be the outcome of the course which they have chosen, but can they see it? Most usually not. But there's coming a time when every man and woman and child upon the earth, and it means here the wicked, not just the righteous, they will see that they have not sustained the right relation to God. They see that they have rebelled against the author of all just and righteous law. This next sentence is a very important one. It reads, the setting aside of the divine precepts gave rise to thousands of springs of evil, discord, hatred, iniquity, until the earth became one vast field of strife, one sink of corruption. Now I want to take this sentence today and analyze a little bit. What is the subject of the sentence? It's actually a phrase, and it is the setting aside of the divine precepts. That's the subject. Let's put that up here then, the setting aside of the law. Now what's the verb? Gave rise. What to?
Right.
Thousands of springs of evil, discord, and so forth until the earth became one vast sink of corruption and one vast field of strife. All right then, now here we have the 1, 2, 3 step. We have a subject, we have a verb, and we have the result. Now what is the subject? The setting aside of the law. That is what gave rise to the thousands of springs of evil, discord, and strife, until the earth became one vast field of strife, one sink of corruption. Now over here on the other side, we are going to put another sentence, and this is the view, this sentence is the view which men now have. So I have the same verb, gave rise to, I'll just put the word evil there in the form of disasters and trouble and so forth. Now, what do men say today gives rise to all this evil? Men will say, an offended God gives rise to all this evil. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's what men now say. An offended God gives rise to all this evil, strife, commotion, because it is the direct act of an angry God who's been insulted and offended by the disobedience of his creatures. Now the second is man's present view. The first, that is the one over here on this other side, which is the present view, and this one on this side is the view which men will have in this great day of awakening. Let me read it to you again. The setting aside of the divine precepts gave rise to thousands of springs of evil, discord, hatred, and iniquity until the earth became one vast field of strife, one sink of corruption. This is the view that now appears to those who rejected truth and chose to cherish error. So at last, what have they obtained? A correct view of God's law, and therefore a correct view of God's character. Right down through time, from the day when Satan first injected his heresy into the minds of the angels and turned the minds of men, Satan has been saying, God is the destroyer. God is the one who takes your lives. God is the one who vents his anger against those who don't obey him. God is a tyrant, an oppressor, a destroyer, a revenger, and a killer. But now, at long last, that misconception about God is swept away from the minds of men, and they see instead that it is their own disobedience, their own sin, which has given rise to all these thousands of springs of evil, discord, strife, and so forth. Now, when that point of time comes, then, men will see what the angels saw back at the cross. And not just good men and good women, but the most evil men upon the face of the earth will see it. Let's go a little further to see how comprehensive this view will be. No language can express the longing which the disobedient and disloyal feel for that which they have lost forever, eternal life. Men whom the world has worshipped for their talents and eloquence now see these things in their true light. They realize what they have forfeited by transgression, and they fall at the feet of those whose fidelity they have despised and derided, and confess that God has loved them. The people see that they have been deluded. They accuse one another of having led them to destruction, but all unite in heaping their bitterest condemnation upon the ministers. Unfaithful pastors have prophesied smooth things. They have led their hearers to make void the law of God and to persecute those who would keep it holy. Now, in their despair, these teachers confess before the world their work of deception. Now, universally now, we have the picture where priests and people alike recognize that they have been deceived and have deceived. They see things in their true lights. They recognize and realize what they have lost through transgression. As I said before, when that point of time comes, the purpose of the great controversy has been fulfilled, and God then says, it is done. Then comes the terrible outpouring of the seventh plague, then follows the special resurrection, the general resurrection, and then the people of God at last go home to be with Christ in the eternal kingdom. But can you begin to see now that without the work of this fifth angel in giving that demonstration of the character of God to that point where even the most wicked men see for themselves things in their true light, without that work, then could Jesus Christ return? Impossible. Absolutely impossible. Because Christ cannot take from the grave the captives of Satan until Satan's power is broken. And how will Satan's power be broken? By the force of arms? No, by the revelation of God's character. Because the one key, the only key that Satan has, is the misrepresentation of God's character. That is his only real weapon. It's the weapon of lies, and of course the weapon of force. The two things go side by side because he uses force to misrepresent the character of God. Now we recognize the first angel is essential to the finishing of the work, so is the second, the third, and the fourth became essential because of the apostasy of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But not one of those finished the work. The fifth angel is just as essential as the ones which have gone before, and really, of course, accomplish a vastly more significant work than the previous four, because the first four are preparatory angels, but the real work is done by the fifth and the sixth and the seventh. We come back now to our Bibles, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, and I want you to notice now the prayer that is prayed by these people, the 144,000, in verse 15. And there it says, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, can you imagine this as being a kind of a casual prayer, a dutiful prayer that they'll pray, and they'll just say, well, Lord, come on, thrust in your sickle and reap, the time has come. Will be that kind of prayer? Or will this be an agonizing prayer?
Agonizing.
Absolutely. It'll be an agony of prayer, exceeded if possible, or otherwise equivalent to the agony of Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And certainly exceeding the agony of the prayer of Jacob that night by the brook Jabbok. Now, why will it be so intense? Now, you know, we pray with great intensity and great agony when there's laid upon us a great burden, and when the issues are a life and death issue, and we feel our souls drawn out with a tremendous sense of our own personal helplessness, when we are called upon in that helplessness to face tasks of gigantic magnitude. Now you think for a moment, what was it that made the prayer of Jacob so agonizing back there when he was about to face the death sentence at the hands of his brother? It was the memory of his own past life of unfaithfulness. It was the fear that he had not been truly and fully forgiven, that there was still in him some residue of the evil spirit of the usurper. Now, I appreciate very much the experience of Jacob. We dealt at length yesterday, and I just hope you began to capture the real point and purpose of the three angels' messages, to realize that Satan and Babylon is absolutely permeated with, infused with, saturated with that spirit of the usurper, that spirit of self-aggrandizement, that spirit of the one who fights for his rights and the rights of others as well. And when Jacob, before he gained that victory, was called of God to be the child of God, he was a usurper. And as the years of preparation went by, those years were designed to eradicate from him that spirit and put into him the spirit of God. And that night by the brook, the fear in the mind of Jacob was that there was still a residue of that old spirit or nature in him. Isn't that right? And he knew that he could not go out the next day and successfully face his brother and have the protection of God unless he was truly and totally cleansed of that spirit. Now likewise, as the 144,000 in this last great conflict, and Jesus Christ is coming down in the clouds of heaven, they will know, because we know it already. We know it now, and therefore how much more will we know it then, when this message which we're now preaching is glorified by the mighty power of the latter rain, and direct connection is made between earth and heaven, and many of us will be prophets and prophetesses, according to Joel the second chapter. So how much more brilliantly we'll understand the light which we now understand when that time comes. So if we know now that the dead in their graves can never come forth until that demonstration is given, and when we know that there can never be any other people now besides ourselves, then what a tremendous sense of responsibility will rest upon us at that time, right? I hope that now a sense of responsibility begins to really pervade our beings, and that we are being delivered and elevated above the old idea that we simply come to camp to get salvation for ourselves and our children. I hope now we're beginning to realize a sense of responsibility, and to realize that we're in this world to be prepared to do a great work for others, namely those wonderful souls still lying in their tombs. And when we at that time recognize that every trace of Babylonian spirit must be erased from our natures before we can possibly give this demonstration successfully. We don't know probation is closed for certain, and as you know, during Jacob's trouble, the people of God will be searching their hearts, fearing that there's some residue of sin left. And so when they pray that prayer to Jesus Christ to thrust in that sickle and reap, they'll be pleading for strength. They'll be pleading for faithfulness. They'll be pleading for that determination, that courage, that no matter what may happen, they will not fail the Lord. They will go on to get the ultimate victory, and the dead will come forth from their graves. Now, when Jesus prayed that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat great drops of blood. I wonder how close to that the people of God will come at that point of time. Now, minds are cast back at once to the early words in this chapter where it says that the 144,000 will sing a new song such as no other man can learn, because they have an experience such as no other person has ever passed through. Of course, apart from Jesus Christ, because this is the song of Moses and the Lamb. Can Christ sing this song with them? Surely he can. And to a measure, Jacob can too. But nobody else who's ever lived upon the face of the earth can sing that song with them, because nobody else will ever have passed through that kind of experience. We can praise God today that the promise and the prediction contained in the Word of God is that the 144,000 will not fail, they'll be successful. Because the Word of God says in Revelation 14 verse 16, and he that sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, are they positive words? They are, aren't they? They're positive. It doesn't say, as it says in Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to finish the transgression. In other words, God said, you've got this time to do it. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. And if you don't, then that's the end of your time of opportunity. But here it says, and the earth was reaped. It's a prediction. It's a promise. And as such, most certainly will be fulfilled. Now let's pass on to the sixth angel, Revelation 14, verse 17. We'll pass over these quite quickly now. We've taken a lot of time to deal with the first six, but the last two we can cover them fairly rapidly, maybe even in the rest of the study period. And then we can begin to go on to other material. Now, verse 17 says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Verse 19, and the angel, that's the sixth angel, thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, how many beings in Revelation 14 do we find having a sharp sickle? Two. One is the Son of Man upon the great white cloud, and the other is the sixth angel. Now, each of these gather a harvest. Christ gathers a harvest, and the sixth angel gathers a harvest. So therefore, how many harvests are brought to view in Revelation 14? Two. Are those harvests identical, or are they opposite from each other?
Opposite.
Opposite in this sense that one is a gathering of the righteous into eternal joy, into the harvest of God, and the other, of course, is the slaughter of the wicked. Now, the moment we recognize that there are two harvests, one of the righteous and the other of the wicked, then to what teachings of Jesus must your mind immediately revert?
The wheat and tares.
Right, the wheat and tares. Well, the sheep and the goats if you like, but I like the wheat and tares better because we're dealing here with harvests, whereas wheat and sheep and goats are in a little different category of nature, a little different illustration. We won't go back to the book of Mark at the moment. I think it's Mark 13, I'm not just sure at the moment anyway, but we know the parable so well that the good man sowed wheat in his field, and while he slept, what did his enemy do? Sowed tares amongst them. And when the tares were coming up amongst the wheat, the servant said, Lord, should we go and root out the tares? And the master said, no, let them both grow together until the harvest. And when the harvest comes, go out and first of all gather the tares into bundles to burn, and then gather the wheat into the heavenly garner. And so likewise, just as surely as in the parables, we find there are two distinct harvests, so there must also be in the fulfillment of those parables two distinct and separate harvests. We now need to identify the sixth angel. Who is he? Right? Now where does he come from? Comes from the temple. Where did the fifth angel come from? The temple. What other company does God have upon the earth at this time apart from the 144,000? None. So could this sixth angel be made up of the same personnel as the fifth angel? Why, certainly. And in fact it is. There's no problem here because it was never God's plan that we should have different personnel from movement to movement. Different leaders, yes, but not different personnel. When God sent the first angel's message and called out that vast company of people back there in Miller's day, God planned that those very same people would move on to the second angel's message and movement, and in turn they'd move on to the third angel's message and movement, give the warning against the beast and his image, growing larger in number, of course, as we go along, and they would pass beyond the close of probation to become the fifth and the sixth in turn. So, and by the way, every person in this room, I would imagine, unless I'm mistaken here, has been a member of the third angel's movement. Is that right? At least most of us, if we were in the Seventh Adventist Church, or the Seventh Adventist Reformed Church, no difference, only a matter of emphasis. Today, if you given your mind and heart in subscription to this message, you belong to the fourth angel's movement. Okay? And if faithful, and pray God we are, then we shall certainly become members of the fifth angel's movement and the sixth angel's movement. So you'll have the privilege of belonging to the third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth. The same personnel. running through these four different movements. You cannot be a member of the seventh unless you die between now and that time, and we shall demonstrate very, very shortly. Now, this brings us then to another work, another role on the part of God's people, and that work or role is to bring about the slaughter of the wicked. Because as you read there in the last two verses, there's a tremendous bloodbath when the blood rises to the horse bridles. Exactly what that means, as yet I'm not sure. But the Lord will reveal it to us in his own good time, unless somebody else already knows. Now, coming back to great controversy, just very, very quickly here. Well, maybe we should first of all read chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. And note with me verse 12, where it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest, the 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So here's the picture, first of all, of a confederation of these 10 kings who go forth and make war against Jesus Christ. But then there comes a change in verse 16. "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Now in the great controversy, this picture is painted as follows. When the ministers confess their work of deception, and the people see that they have been deluded, it then says the multitudes are filled with fury. "We are lost," they cry, "and you are the cause of our ruin." And they turn upon the false shepherds. The very ones which they once admired the most will pronounce the most dreadful curses upon them. The very hands that once crowned them with laurels will erase their destruction. The swords which were to slay God's people are now employed to destroy their enemies. Everywhere there is strife and bloodshed. Now in the Bible, first of all in the Bible, Revelation 14, we have the picture that this slaughter is accomplished by the sixth angel, who goes out with his sickle and reaps the harvest of the earth and destroys all these wicked. In Revelation 17, the picture is presented differently, because there we see that they destroy themselves. The 10 kings turn upon the whore and destroy her. And here in great controversy, of course, we find the wicked turn against each other and destroy each other, just as in the Old Testament we find the Midianites and the Edomites wasting each other. So when the Israelites arrived, they found only dead bodies out there in the plain. So then, in what sense will it be that the people of God will be destroyers? Now, I don't need to develop this too much, I'm sure, because we have already learned that the people of God destroy by trying to save. As they give that final demonstration that we had here on the board previously, now, up until the time that demonstration is given, the wicked believe that all their troubles are caused by the people of God. And because of the spirit within them, the spirit of Babylon, they want to destroy those who are the cause of their troubles. But the 144,000, by their righteousness, bring about such a situation, as we've previously seen, that the wicked recognize that their ministers, their own ministers, are the trouble, and that they have led each other to destruction. And each one is blaming everybody else. Now their spirit hasn't changed. Only the objects of their hatred have changed. And when they see that not the 144,000, but everybody else around them has been the true cause of their troubles, and they themselves too, then they will now direct their rage, or redirect their rage, against those whom they now recognize as being the cause of their troubles, and thus they will slaughter each other. Now, why is this slaughter an essential preliminary to the appearance of Jesus Christ? All right, let's go back to Egypt for a moment. In the land of Egypt, it was absolutely impossible for the Israelites to leave that land unless they had Pharaoh's permission. And were they about to get that? They were not. So therefore, for God to save the Israelites of Egypt, he must do one of two things. He must exercise personal force, which he could not do, or he must wait until the sins of the Egyptians had brought about the breaking of their own power. Which happened, of course, as those seven or those 10 terrible plagues came upon them. Now, likewise, in the days of the fall of Jerusalem, when any Israelite, any Christian, of course, I mean by this, any Christian Israelite tried to leave that city, while the Jews were in power and the Romans were outside, then could they do it? They could not. They had to wait until the Jews were out pursuing the apparently departing Romans, and then they nipped away while they had the opportunity. Now, if today Christ was to call us home to heaven, and the wicked knew where we were going, then would they let us go? They wouldn't. Now, much more so in the last days, when the wicked are so bent upon destroying God's people, and the last thing they'll ever do is let us go to heaven, it is only when their power is absolutely broken by their tearing into each other and by being preoccupied with the slaying of each other that we are then free to be taken up into heaven by Jesus Christ. And so their destruction is also an essential part of the finishing of the work. And that's brought about, as we've seen, by the faithfulness of God, God's people. We come now to the very last angel in Revelation 14, verse 18. And it now says, "And another angel came out from the altar." Now we have a change, don't we? The other two from the temple, this one from the altar, "which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now this cannot be the 144,000 for two reasons.
The 144,000 come out of the temple, as we have already seen. That's the 144,000. But this angel comes from the altar. So it's a different place altogether. And as we see this company, here's the 144,000. Then furthermore, this company speaks to the 144,000, or the sixth angel's movement, and calls upon it to do something.
Now you don't call upon yourself to do something, do you? You just go and do it, hopefully. But here we find that the seventh angel is calling upon the sixth angel to do something. Now the problem is this, that on the earth there must be God's people. They must be, because the wicked are not going to call upon the 144,000 to do anything. Least of all turn around and slay them. Now, but the problem is, upon the earth at this time there is no other living company of God's folk beside the 144,000. So where must these souls from the altar be?
Saints from under the altar.
But about to be resurrected. Not quite resurrected yet. They're about to be resurrected. Come back to Revelation 6 a moment. And we'll find that already in the book of Revelation, that this company of people has been referred to. Revelation 6 verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And where were they seen? Under the altar. And who were they? Souls that were slain. Verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" Now let's pause there right a moment. And we know, of course, this is the fifth seal, and we also recognize the truth of the grand old Adventist position, which is entirely correct, that the fifth seal preceded the sixth seal, and the sixth seal began with the great earthquake in 1755. So here we find the beginning of the sixth, and the date that was 1755, so we can pick any date prior to that, shall we say, 1700, just for interest's sake. And at that point we find these souls under the altar, and at that point of time they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" How long before what? Before we are avenged, and when we are avenged, that also means our resurrection. Now of course, some people get a little bit puzzled at this point, because they kind of suddenly get a very literalistic view of dead people beneath the altar, who have the power to be very, very vocal, and who are crying out in loud, audible voices, "How long?" But we recognize the fact, of course, that the dead can't speak, the dead can't hear, and this is symbolic language, the same as the blood of righteous Abel cried from the ground against his brother Cain. And haven't you ever stood by the grave of a loved one whom you've known, and heard that person silently appeal to you from the grave? Just an illustration. He was a young man who was leading a fairly wayward life. His mother loved him very, very dearly, and often prayed with him to turn back to God. And finally on her deathbed she made a last plea with that young man to turn back to God again. But the young man went away, and after a number of years, his heart somewhat softened, he comes back and stands by his mother's grave. Will he hear her voice speaking to him? Certainly he will. Not audibly, because the mother doesn't have the power to speak audibly, but he'll hear that voice coming up to him from that grave. And you understand, of course, in what sense they say, "How long, O Lord?" Now, when they ask that question back there, was there any immediate prospect of their resurrection? Why not? Because the first, second, and third angels' messages were still a long way in the future. And in all the history of mankind, God has prepared and reserved the first, second, and third angels' messages to prepare a people to give that final demonstration. Right? That's the education, the university, the school that we have to go through. And so here is 1700, and way up here in 1844, we find at last the first, second, and third angel messages are given. Tragically, God's folk go into apostasy. Then God attempts in 1888 to give the loud cry of those three messages, and they refuse it. And not until way down here in 1950, now through to 1977, who knows how much longer, we find that 277 years since 1700, and still the saints are in their graves crying out, "How long, O Lord, just and true?" Now the answer given to them is extremely interesting, and I want you to see how perceptive you are today, to see how with your mind can connect back to what you have learned and put things together. I want you to tell me what you think about, or to what type our mind should go, or with what type God is, to what type God is being faithful when he says in verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now can you express that verse in symbolic language, in the symbolic language we've been studying during this week? Can you put two and two together? Well, I see there instantly the first fruits, the law of the first fruits. Instantly. Because what is God saying to them? Now who are they? The harvest. Aren't they? They're the harvest. And what is God saying to them? You've got to wait there until the first fruits are presented. Isn't that clear? That's exactly what God was saying. They must wait there for a little season until their fellow servants, also and their brethren, who should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now you know they don't come forth from their dusty beds until the 144,000 face the death decree, and while it is true that the 144,000 did not actually die, yet in God's reckoning, what do? They do die. Let me read you the statement from Great Controversy to confirm that. It's a comment here on the statement in connection with the third plague, I think it is, page 628. Remember, the angel says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, because thou hast judged thus, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Now listen, "By condemning the people of God to death, they have as truly incurred the guilt of their blood as if it had been shed by their hands." Now, the 144,000 don't actually die, physically speaking, but they certainly go through the experience of it, and God counts it to their credit as if they had, and to the debit of the wicked as if they'd done it. Right? So then, the commission is to these angels, or to these fellows of the altar, that they must rest yet a little while until when their fellow servants should be killed as they were. Then they come out of the tomb. In other words, God says, "You're the harvest, but you can't come out until we have the first fruits." Impossible. Now, come back to Revelation 14 again, and now we find the prayer of these martyrs has changed. No longer now do they say, "How long?" What do they now say? "Thrust in your sharp sickle and reap." Because there's a change. No longer is the long, indefinite time, but down here, the time has come when the victory is about to be gained, and the voices in the graves cry out, "Do it, and do it now. Now is the hour, do it." Now then, I want now to make the point, quickly as I can, if I do want to finish this in the next 5 minutes, I want to make the point that their contribution will be just as essential as all the others, and without their contribution, the 144,000 would actually fail. Now, to make this point, go back to the experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the same factor was necessary to swing the tide in the favour of saving man. Page 690 to 691. And here it says, "The awful moment had come, that moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance." And when you see a balance trembling like this, what do you know? Just a breath on one side will tip it in that way, isn't that right? It's all it'll take. And back there in the garden, our fate was trembling like this, and it was necessary for some factor to tip the scales in the right direction. And what was that factor? No, it says, but now the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. And when Christ saw the plight of perishing humanity, he said, for their sakes I will do it. For their sakes I will do it. Now likewise with the 144,000, they will not contend for their rights, because no Christian does. Heaven is their rights, but all the world is doing their best to stop them from getting it. And so they say, well, why should we fight for heaven? Let the wicked have their way, we'll go the second mile, we'll turn the other cheek. And they're about to lay down the work when the voices of the great multitude under the altar come up and say, for our sakes, do it. And then the 144,000 will say, for your sakes, we will do it. And it's clear to my mind that without that mighty appeal from the tomb, without the rustling of the wind and the harvest sheaves out there in the field waiting to be gathered, the 144,000 would give up the struggle and they would not fight for the kingdom which belongs to them. You know, so selfless does a true child of God become that winning heaven becomes something which is hardly even interesting or doesn't command your interest. Instead, your great concern is to fulfill that commission so that the universe can be cleansed of sin, and if you die eternally in the doing of it, that doesn't matter very much. That is the spirit of selflessness that must pervade the heart of God's people. Now, very obviously, of course, that when that kind of selflessness does pervade our being, then heaven will be a very certain place for you anyway. Isn't that right? If we don't gain that spirit of selflessness, then we won't get there. In other words, the man who in this life does everything with the idea of getting himself to heaven is the man least likely to get there. But the man or woman who becomes so utterly selflessness that their only great concern is to fulfill their God-appointed task and fulfill that work that will bring all the dead from their graves and finish the long dark night of sin, even though they perish in the doing of it, that's the kind of person who's more likely to make the kingdom of heaven. Now, this brings us to the end of the seven angels study, almost. I want to go back to Daniel chapter 8 and look at that prophecy this evening and tomorrow, because we begin to understand a lot better why the 2,300 days time span was involved and just why it was the seven angels never came before they did. But let's think today of the responsibility which God has placed upon us as a people. And let's recognize the fact that there's a great multitude of wonderful people laying in their graves. Think of Paul and Peter. Think of John. Think of Ellen G. White and her wonderful family. Think of Luther and Wesley. Think of all those martyrs who shed their blood during the Dark Ages. And they're helplessly locked up in the grave, and they will remain there until God has a people upon this earth who will say, no matter what the cost may be, we will give ourselves entirely and completely to his service to be the 144,000. No matter where he may call me to go, what he may ask me to do, what he may ask me to give, I will do it, that the work may be finished and these imprisoned souls come forth from the tomb. Now bear this in mind. If we don't do it, then God must and will wait till a later generation and give them the privilege of doing what we might have done. May that never be the case. Never. Today, God is holding out to you an invitation. You know that recruitment sign you often see around the country? Uncle Sam needs you. Seen it? Forget that picture of God today. God needs you because he can't finish the work without you. Impossible. The way in which it's all organized means that God has got to have fallen, sinful human beings in and through him to give that final demonstration of his character before the work of God can be finished. Don't let the Lord down. Let's join the army. Give all we have to Jesus Christ. The work may soon be finished and Jesus come in the clouds of heaven. Only as we understand the seven angels can we understand what our final work really is. And all those who cling to the three angels only cannot possibly have a correct conception. May God bless us to this end is my prayer this afternoon. Now maybe you have some questions you'd like to ask on this presentation of the seven angels. And if so, we can pause for a few minutes now and discuss them. Any questions? Yes, Don.
Well, the people in the grave were given white robes, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're given their white robes at the same time.
Well, we understand this, don't we, that there's a statement which says it somewhere in early writings, that when a person goes down to the grave in the past, they did not have the full light. And therefore, they didn't reach the full stature of man in Christ Jesus. But
let's draw a double graph here. Their light came to that.